Custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the prerogative of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures as we come here this evening in order to organize our thoughts in Your perfect plan. This evening as we examine the first problem-solving device, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would show us new things regarding this particular subject so that we might further add to our ability to maintain stability in the spiritual life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to do a little bit of review from what we did on Sunday, very quickly, but we are doing the exegesis of 1 John 1:9 in paragraph I of our study on venom, and that is being called the rebound technique. The corrected translation, or at least most of our expanded translation, reads like this: If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, that He forgives us our sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. We'll note a few more details in that translation by the time we're done. We did note on Sunday and made the point that this becomes very obvious as a conditional sentence from the get-go. You have aeon, E-A-N, leading off the verse, and it is translated if, and when you combine that with the subjunctive mood of the verb to confess, then you have a third-class condition, which is a more probable future condition. There is the element of contingency. You have the subjunctive mood, and therefore uncertainty as to whether we will be fulfilled is obviously implied. Nevertheless, it is also apparent that volition is the issue, and if you should choose to confess your sins, then you fulfill the protasis of this third-class condition. We did a little work on protasis and apotasis. The protasis is the subordinate clause that leads off a conditional sentence. And if it is fulfilled, then the main clause is fulfilled as well. And the main clause is called the apotasis. And in our work on Sunday, we noted that the believer, in order to recover from carnal status, is required to do one thing in the protasis, and that is to confess his sins. The word for confession is homologeo, and we did a little work in eisegogics to note that it was a 5th century B.C. Greek legal term in Athens. And therefore, it is something that is that takes place in a courtroom. Therefore, emotion, works, types of human viewpoint are not really the issue. The issue is, are you willing to confess the crime before the judge? Therefore, the judge determines from that point what to do with the case. So we're speaking here of someone appearing before a courtroom and confessing a particular thing. Now, the confession can be guilt of the crime committed. Confession can also be a testimony. You can be brought forward as a witness. What did you see at the scene of the crime? And you can say, well, I saw thus and so. And that is an application of homologeo. So all of these things, nevertheless, turn out to be a legal term. And when we confess our sins to God, we're therefore making a legal statement in a court of law in which we cite a previously decided case as the precedent for our case. The Supreme Court of Heaven tries the case, therefore, based on that precedent. The previously decided case is the cross, where the sins in question were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Since payment has already been made for the sins confessed, then the believer is forgiven. It is important to remember that when we're dealing with sin, what happened on the cross is their judgment. All the personal sins of the human race were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. And for 3 hours, He paid the price of our penalty, all of the things that we would have had to have suffered for the sins we committed. He suffered in that 3-hour period. And the justice of God judged those sins as well. So that when He said, "It is finished," that means that sin has been removed as an issue as far as one's eternal future is concerned. And therefore, when an individual is born, He is born with the imputation of Adam's original sin to his genetically formed sinful nature, and that makes him totally depraved. He is in need of a Savior because he is separated from God because of the imputation of Adam's original sin. Now, in order for this to be resolved as this person moves through life, you get to the cross and you are in this status of total depravity and you hear the gospel and you say, yes, I believe that. And that means that all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. The idea here is forgiveness. The idea here is judgment. Sins are not forgiven by Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. They are judged in him. Forgiveness occurs through faith alone in Christ alone and through confession alone to God alone. There must be this distinguishment between these two concepts in order to understand the principle of rebound. And so since payment has already been made for the sins confessed, the believer is forgiven. Now this is entirely a grace operation. The believer has the prerogative of throwing his wrongdoing on the mercy of the court. It is based on his faith that Jesus Christ will defend him. And then we went to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, in order to amplify our Lord's function after his resurrection, ascension, and session with regard to the church age believer. He becomes, among many things, our advocate, which is the word used in English translations in 1 John 2, 1, for the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos is the word that is translated advocate. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Parakletos. And we did a little work on that and determined that it too is a legal term. It means a legal assistant, a counsel for the defense, and generally speaking, one who pleads another's case. In the vernacular of the 20th century and in an English-speaking country, one of the best ways to translate parakletos is defense attorney. And in fact, I happen to note today in the new International Version of the Bible, 1 John 2:1 is printed out this way. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And speaking to the Father in our defense is the function of the parakletos. It is a legal term. We confess, and then the defense attorney takes over the case and pleads the case before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Jesus Christ is therefore our defense attorney or our advocate. If anyone sins, we keep having a defense attorney before the Father, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then also coming into consideration as far as the Supreme Court of Heaven is concerned, when we confess these sins, then Jesus Christ defends us before that bar of justice. And he points out the fact that he was judged for these sins, that he paid the penalty for these sins during those 3 hours on the cross. And the basis for our Lord's defense is the fact that all of these things were taken care of by him, and God judged them. And therefore, the law of double jeopardy comes into view. And we noted that from Romans 6:10, the once-for-all action found in that verse. For the death which he, in fact, has died, he died with the existing result that it was a once-for-all action. Therefore, to judge us again for these sins would be the law of double jeopardy. What we're doing when we go to the Father in a confessionary prayer is this: I am guilty of committing this sin, and I recognize that. Here is what I did. Jesus Christ says, well, I've already paid the price for that. I've already been judged for that. What if you were to walk into a courtroom, you'd been caught doing something that violated the laws of the local constabulary? And as you stand there before the judge, and it becomes apparent what you've done, you say, well, yes, I did this. I did it in the following manner, A, B, C, D. And the judge looks at that and he frowns at you and says, well, now we've got a confession of guilt here. And he's getting real geared to give you a sentence. And all of a sudden someone pops up and says, oh, but about 2,000 years ago, I was judged for that. Not only that, I paid the penalty. Therefore, all of the legal applications surrounding this person's guilt have already been taken care of by me. So, therefore, under the law of double jeopardy, there's absolutely nothing you can do to this man but forgive him. And the judge says, case dismissed. And we pointed that out when we noted that when we confess our sins to God and the Lord testifies on our behalf, the case is null prost by God the Father. It is thrown out of court. Null prost is a Latin term. It comes from the legal term nolle prosequi, which means unwillingness to prosecute, and thus indicates that God discontinues the proceedings. He throws it out of court. The confessed sins of a believer are not a matter for the divine legal system. They therefore become a matter for management in a family affair. Unconfessed sins fall under divine discipline, while confessed sins convert discipline into blessing. Therefore, sin, as far as the Christian is concerned, is not going to be judged, and he is not going to have to pay the penalty for those sins. The issue is fellowship with God. And if you maintain a sinful status, you break your fellowship, you cannot use your divine operating assets, you cannot grow in grace, you cannot magnify the Word, you cannot glorify Christ, and you cannot execute the plan. Therefore, there must be some form of discipline, since it is a family matter now, the discipline designed to get you back to where you need to be in your spiritual life. The discipline, therefore, brings you back to wheel tracks of righteousness, and the way back in is confession alone to God alone. Therefore, God then turns the discipline into blessing. We noted this in Hebrews 12:11. On the one hand, all discipline, while being applied, seems not to be an occasion for happiness, but rather an occasion for sorrow. But on the other hand, afterward, it pays back with interest prosperous gain from the source of integrity for those who are trained by it. You develop integrity of soul when you learn the error of your way, when you recognize it, when you adjust through rebound, and when you move back into the plan of God with that inventory of ideas. You develop integrity. You learn that I'm not to do these things. It does not bring glory to Christ, etc. And therefore, you've been trained by your error and by the discipline that went with it. But there never was any judgment, and there never was any penalty to pay. It was a family matter, not a legal matter. Therefore, we had to understand some things. That homologeo is a legal term. It means to simply confess before a courtroom the crime committed. No emotion is required. You may be emotional, but that's not part of the process. You also need to remember that Jesus Christ is your defense attorney, your parakletos. You also should remember that there is a law of double jeopardy involved, and Christ was penalized. Christ paid the price. He was judged in your place. And finally, the legal procedure called nolle prosequi, which means that it was thrown out of court. With all of this in mind, it becomes clear that nothing beyond simple confession can possibly contribute to the forgiveness of our sins. You may feel sorry about your sins, but that is not a part of the recovery because it is not a part of the process. God is not interested in your emotional reaction to your sins, but in your willingness to confess the wrong. You see, the wrong comes first. The crime is committed. It's a set fact that you have violated a divine mandate. And when you broke that imperative mood, when you violated the plan of God and His wishes for you, you did not have any negative emotions involved at that point. You knew what you were doing. You liked what you were doing. You were moving forward with what you were doing. There was no emotion involved like feeling sorry for your sin when you broke the rule. And then when you finally come to your senses and say, well, yeah, I did that, and Father, I'll confess it to you, the idea of now ginning up a little emotion to add to it is just a little bit too late. The cow is out of the corral. The horse is out of the barn. It's too late. And therefore, it has nothing to do with the issue, although it's okay if you're an emotional person to feel just dreadful about what you've done. It does not contribute to the recovery. Therefore, our loan obligation in recovery from sin is fulfillment of the process of the third-class condition of homologeo if we confess our sins. And the word sins is hamartia and means exactly that. I want to remind you that the pronoun, if we confess, is ego. It is a distributive use of the plural. It does not mean a collective confession. Let's all come down before the pulpit here and confess our sins as a unit. It would sound like the most grotesque babbling, but most people would try to confess theirs in hushed tones so they could hear what Brother Fred was confessing. And they would want to counsel him, I'm sure, about how he could straighten out his life. That is madness. This is a distributive use, and therefore it refers to individual believers in a category. If we believers confess our sins individually to God, then He is. And therefore we move into the apodosis. We're dealing with what God does now, and we get the thing set up with two divine characteristics that are mentioned. Because God is two things mentioned here, He will forgive. The two divine characteristics have a part in this process. The first is His faithfulness, mentioned by the Greek word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. That means faithfulness, that God will always do the same thing. Someone asked me what characteristic faithfulness was. It's not on the list of 10. Well, there are some things that you find that God is in Scripture that combines two or more of the divine attributes. And God's faithfulness, therefore, is the result of several divine attributes functioning simultaneously. There is immutability, which says that God cannot change. And therefore, in Scripture, we see if we confess our sins, He will forgive. And if we do that, He's faithful to keep His word. Veracity says that He cannot lie. Therefore, this is in Scripture, this process and procedure. The fact that He will forgive us is a statement in His word. It is not a lie. Therefore, it becomes a part of His faithfulness. There is omnipotence involved. He has the power to do it. And sovereignty, He has the authority to do it. All of this comes together to give us the concept of faithfulness. He is faithful to forgive us. And then the second characteristic we note here is the kaios. He is righteous. And that's where we left off on Sunday morning. Now, what is the deal with righteous here? He is said to maintain His righteousness when He forgives us. But here's the deal. We have sinned and we've been separated from God as a result of fellowship. The fellowship has been broken. Sin is involved. How is righteousness associated with all of this? He is righteous when it says He forgives us. So the question has to arise, how can He maintain His absolute righteousness while forgiving us of violating that righteousness? And the answer is because righteousness demands righteousness. And when righteousness sees sin, it demands that justice come forward and judge it. Righteousness was propitiated on the cross. It's already been judged. The penalty's already been paid. Therefore, righteousness can be maintained by forgiving us based on what Christ has already done on the cross. And so as a result, we qualify when we believe in Christ to be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, if we are imputed God's perfect righteousness, then we are obviously free of condemnation. Those who are perfectly righteous cannot be condemned. And Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know how many times that this phrase is used in the New Testament. I would guess well over 100. But you have in Christos. E-N-C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. It's sometimes phrased in Christ or in Him or in Christ Jesus, or some similar construction. And the in here is a preposition, and it is the locative of place. It refers to a physical place. And therefore, it's saying that the believer who accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior is inside, in the sphere of, in a union with, subject to the preposition, who is Christ. We are in Christ. And this refers to current positional truth. It refers to the top circle. It refers to the fact that we have eternal life and we have His righteousness. There are quite a number of things that Christ possesses that we also possess as a result of being in Him. We possess His sonship. In fact, we have the right to be called the sons of God through faith in Him. So we also have His sonship, and therefore we're sons of God. We have heirship. We inherit what He inherits. We have His kingship. We too will rule. He will be the ultimate potentate, but we will serve under Him. We have a priesthood. He is our high priest, but we are members of a royal priesthood. We represent ourselves before God by being in Christ. We are the elect. Christ was the elect of God. Israel was the elect as a client nation. We are the elect for the royal family. We share, therefore, His destiny. Whatever Christ does in the eternal future, whatever happens after our physical death as a believer, we share the destiny of Christ. We are with Him from that point forward, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. There is sanctification. Christ is set apart for special service to God in the incarnation, and He has special duties after the resurrection, for example, being our advocate among many things. He has to set up His millennial reign following the tribulation. He has to bring the tribulation to a close. There are many, many things that Christ does, and He's been set apart for that function, that sanctification. And when we believe in Him and we are in Him, we are sanctified as well. Therefore, the word for sanctification comes out in the Scriptures being translated saint, hagios, and therefore a believer in Christ is a saint. You do not have to run around the world having your picture made at certain events where you are drumming up money for some cause in order to be made a saint. And you don't have to hold hands of sick people for 4,900 years in order to be a saint. Now, all of these people do their jobs, and that's fine, that's their business, but do not confuse the idea that doing these things makes you a saint. Faith alone in Christ alone makes you a saint. The other things would be a part of the Christian way of life if they're performed by a believer filled with the Holy Spirit functioning under doctrine. Then that's called divine good. It has nothing to do with being a saint. That's already accomplished. Acceptance, of course, is a part of that. Christ is accepted as the beloved. We're accepted in the beloved. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that phrase refers then to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Resuming our study at point 13. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is related to the doctrine of positional truth. And as you know, positional truth comes in two categories. And I stopped on Sunday morning so that we could discuss that this evening with a little bit of leisure. Here's an old overhead that we've used in the past. And it gives a summary of these characteristics involved with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first thing we want to recall is retroactive positional truth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that we are placed into Christ, in Him, in Christos. Now, I must remind you of the word baptizo. Baptizo is a word that's translated into English as baptism. And there's always the tendency to want to have water involved with any time you run across the word baptism in Scripture. Well, the doctrine of positional truth emerges, at least in a major way. There are other obvious passages, but we recently have studied Romans chapter 6, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit and positional truth are taken up in quite a bit of detail. And I would remind you of that in our studies regarding these two concepts. Retroactive positional truth is the first we note under baptism. Now remember, when you're baptized, you are immersed into something. That's I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. And you go inside here in the immersion. That's I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. And there is no immersion. E-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. That's when you come up and out. When you go into Christ, you are immersed for all eternity. There's never an immersion. Therefore, the immersion is in Christ. And that is what we're talking about here. And it comes into two categories. You're going to be immersed into Christ. And that, by the way, this immersion is baptizo. And when you are immersed into Christ, you're immersed in a two-phase process. You're immersed retroactively, where your sin nature is immersed into Him on the cross. And then you are immersed in the resurrected Christ. And that's what our drawing seeks to pull together. The believer at the moment of salvation is supernaturally taken by the Holy Spirit and immersed into the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of our Lord. Immersed, mind you. We were in Him on the cross. Our sinful body was identified with Him. And therefore, when He was judged, our sins were judged as well. They were identified with Him. We were identified in His physical death. We were identified in His burial. And that is retroactive positional truth. Spiritual death, then, is the technical term which speaks of the three-hour period on the cross when God judged our sins in Christ. Retroactive positional truth, therefore, breaks the power of the sinful nature. It divorces the believer from his first husband, who is the sinful nature. Now, if the power of the sinful nature has been broken, then you've been released from its tyranny. And the only way you can go back under the tyranny of your sinful nature is through your volitional choice. Otherwise, that marriage is over, the divorce is final, you're free to remarry when you say faith alone in Christ alone. And the new husband is Jesus Christ, and you therefore are immersed into your new husband. That is current positional truth. The believer is supernaturally taken by the Holy Spirit and immersed into the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord. And this unites us with Christ and thus allows us to possess His righteousness, to possess His eternal life, and to have the guarantee of eternal security and the resurrection body. This constitutes our second marriage to our new husband, who is Jesus Christ. And so on the board here, we seek to point these things out. Our body is immersed into Christ and identified with the spiritual death, physical death, and burial. All of this has its identification with that process. And so we point out that retroactive positional truth identifies the sin nature with spiritual death, where its rulership authority is terminated. At physical death, the body, which is sinful, with its sinful nature, is identified with Christ in His burial. Current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Our soul is immersed into Him and identified with His resurrection, ascension, and session. Retroactive positional truth, therefore, constitutes the death of the first husband, the sinful nature, which remains with the body. When we die physical death, our first husband is never, ever a challenge to us. Current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to the new husband, Jesus Christ, and the soul remains with Christ for all eternity. At this moment, positional truth says that our soul is identified with Christ in His resurrection. That is why when we die physical death, we are absent from the body and immediately face to face with the Lord. Our soul is already positionally identified with Him in His resurrection, ascension, and session. The sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul, but the new husband does. And he maintains that rulership authority until we take it away from him through volition and the decision to sin. We then commit the menage a trois. We go back under the authority of the first husband. Thus, none of God's divine attributes are compromised by His forgiveness of our sins. None of them are. And the reason, He's already judged them. And Christ has already suffered for them. And the only reason sin is an issue is a fellowship issue. If we're going to have fellowship with God, we have to be outside of the cosmic system. And we have to be inside the divine power system. And when we commit the sin historically, We are guilty of doing so. Therefore, we have violated a divine mandate which breaks fellowship in time. It does not break our eternal security. It does not cause us to lose our salvation. All of that was taken. Our faith in Christ. What it does is break our fellowship. God wants us to serve Him, follow His mandates, do what He tells us to do. And when we do not do that, our fellowship is broken. He therefore set up a system of recovery called confession alone to Him alone. Therefore, the issue is forgiveness, not judgment. The issue is restoration to fellowship, not penalty clauses. That was taken care of by Christ. Our job is to get back into fellowship. And one of the things God does in treating this as a family issue rather than a legal issue is to give us the goads, to give us discipline, seeking to direct us to the recovery. He never does it out of judgment. He never does it as a punishment. He does it as discipline. Christ was punished. Christ was judged. That part is over, settled, and done with. Therefore, the issue is fellowship. He has already judged our sins, and Christ has already suffered for them. Therefore, 13. Excuse me, that's a typo. That would be 15. Integrity demands that God forgive us our sins if we confess them to Him. I want to take a moment to read the corrected translation of Romans 6, verses 1 and following. It'll only take a few minutes, in order to remind you of our analysis of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and retroactive and current positional truth. This is what we developed in a fairly recent study. Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Are we to continue in the sovereignty of the sinful nature in order that the grace of God might increase? Well, emphatically not. We who have died to the sinful nature, how shall we still live in it? Or are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed, baptizo, into Christ Jesus, have been immersed into His spiritual death? Are you ignorant of that? He asks. Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into His death, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from these deaths through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option to walk, peripateo, in newness of life. We have that option. We're no longer under the tyranny of the first husband. We have an option to walk in newness of life under the second husband. Verse 5. If we have become intimately united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we, in fact, have, not only this, but also we shall, in fact, be intimately united to the likeness of His resurrection. Moving now from retroactive positional truth to current positional truth. Romans 6, 6. Be knowing this. Put the following in long-term memory. That our old husband, the sinful nature, its wheel tracks of wickedness, that our old husband has been crucified together with Him. That's retroactive positional truth. In order that the human body, including the brain, with reference to its sinful nature and the DNA, might be rendered powerless for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to our first husband. Verse 7. For he who has died has, in fact, been divorced from the power of the sinful nature. Now, if we have died with Christ, retroactive positional truth, and we in fact have, we also believe that we shall, in fact, live in association with Him, current positional truth, knowing from doctrine, resident in the memory traces, that because of the fact Christ has been resurrected from deaths, It is a perpetual fact. He can never die. It is a perpetual fact that death no longer exercises rulership authority over him. For the death which he in fact has died, he died with the existing result that it was a once-for-all action with reference to the first husband. But the resurrection life, which he in fact perpetually lives, he in fact continuously lives with reference to God. So also, on the one hand, all of you consider yourselves to be perpetually dead with reference to the sinful nature. That's the divorce from the first husband. But on the other hand, consider yourselves to be currently living with reference to God in Christ Jesus. Marriage to the second husband, current positional truth. Therefore, verse 12, stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body, including the brain, for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority with its lust pattern. Stop it, it says here. Verse 13, and stop placing your members, including the brain, as weapons of wickedness, wheel tracks of wickedness, continuously under orders to the sinful nature. That's the first husband. An adulterous submission to the first husband, by the way. That's where we develop the concept of the ménage à trois. Stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness, continuously under orders to the sinful nature, but place yourselves under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths, and place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. Our recovery so far reads this way in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, with the result. And what follows next is the aorist active subjunctive of the verb aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous with the result that He forgives. Aphiemi means to set something aside, to remit, to issue a pardon, to cancel, to forgive. Point one. Forgiveness is based on what God did at the cross. His forgiveness, when we confess for the sins that we commit, His forgiveness is based on what He did, what God did at the cross. Point two. His judicial decisions there at the cross did not forgive our sins, but rather blotted them out. When we say yes to the cross, we're taking care of quite a backlog of problems. Positive volition at gospel hearing results in salvation. So at the cross, our salvation is accomplished because all of the sins that we committed from physical birth to the moment of our spiritual birth are pre-salvation sins. And all of those are blotted out when we place our faith in Christ. Now this is pointed out in a verse we've noted on several occasions, Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out or blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Point three. Now please understand that when your sins are forgiven on the cross, the application here is to your eternal life. Pre-salvation sins are blotted out. They are not an issue as far as the eternal future is concerned. When you move into what we will call the Christian walk, and you have these episodes of sin that need to be confessed, and you do, these are post-salvation sins. And they are forgiven incrementally. here at each confession, so that when you are forgiven these sins, they do not in any, they have no application to the eternal future. They have to do with fellowship. Because when Christ went to the cross, all post-salvation sins were blotted out as well. So we're not talking about, when these things are taken care of, it is an eternal application. And when you sin in time, then that becomes a situation for fellowship. In order for you to maintain your fellowship, you must acknowledge that you violated one of the divine mandates. So we have judicial decisions surrounding the cross. He did not forgive our sins at that point, but rather blotted them out. Point three. Because of the perfection of Christ, God's judicial judgment canceled three categories of sins. First of all, as I've just noted, pre-salvation sins. All the sins committed between physical birth and the moment of salvation. Again, Isaiah 43, verse 25. The second category, also taken care of on the cross, post-salvation sins. All the sins committed by the believer between salvation and physical death, judged and paid for on the cross. 1 John 1, 9, 1 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32. And therefore, we claim that judgment. We claim that sacrifice of Christ when we confess the sins. Christ brings it up as our defense attorney. God now processes the case under the principle of double jeopardy. Therefore, fellowship is restored. The third category that has to be noted, the sins of the reprobate. The person who never believes in Christ, never accepts the work that He accomplished on the cross as the solution for his eternal problem. All the sins committed by the one who never believes between physical birth and physical death. And we know, think for a moment, a little alertness here, we know when Christ said, "He who has the Son shall see life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What is the wrath of God? What is the judgment to the unbeliever? And what is that judgment based on? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 indicate that the person, the judgment is guilty, and the punishment is lake of fire. And what is the basis for that guilt, and what is the basis for the punishment? It is that person's human good. Sins are not brought up. Therefore, it is very clear that when Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins of the unbeliever, because the sins of the unbeliever are not mentioned when they are prosecuted at the great white throne judgment. Their works are. Why? Because sin can't be an issue. Christ died for them. So what's the issue at the great white throne judgment? The fact that they did not believe in Christ. And therefore, the only way they could enter into heaven would be for them to prove before the judgment bar of God that they were righteous, as righteous as Christ, and to bring forward evidence that they were as righteous as Christ. And they seek to do so from the book of works. And their works do not add up to the work of Christ. Their righteousness is not equal to the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, they stand condemned before the judgment bar of God, and they are sent to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Not because of their sins. They were judged and paid for by Christ on the cross. Therefore, they have to somehow qualify, and they simply can't do it. But sins aren't brought up, and you can read the passage for yourself. Point four. Forgiveness, therefore, only occurs when sin is confronted by a guilty individual. Forgiveness only occurs when sin is confronted by a guilty individual. First of all, at salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, and secondly, at rebound, through confession alone, to God alone. Point five. Forgiveness is necessary in time in human history, in your life, in order that the repercussions of sin might be set aside. What happens when we sin? When you sin, there are repercussions. And there has to be a way to handle those. This is a spiritual problem, and it is a family problem. It is not a legal problem. 6. Repercussions have to do with widespread, indirect, and often unforeseen effects which are given in return for past actions. Repercussions have to do with widespread, indirect, and often unforeseen effects which are given in return for past actions. One of the easiest ways to illustrate this is law of volitional responsibility. You make bad choices from a position of weakness. You're sinning. You're living in cosmos diabolicus. You're in status quo carnality. And you make decisions that have repercussions. And that is one of the ways that God is able to steer you back to a spiritual status quo. When you make all of these dumb decisions and the wheels fall off and you wonder what's happening to your life, and finally you slap the Ford and say, well, I've been wrong. And then you do the clearing of the decks through rebound, you get back in the track, and you move forward. These are some of the repercussions from sin. And they're unforeseen quite often. You have no idea the hole you're digging while you're making all of these decisions. You have no idea the indirect impact you have on other people as you sin. There was a phenomenal story on the news tonight. Talk about poor decisions leading to absolute catastrophe. There seems that there was this sexual pervert over in Illinois somewhere, or I don't know where, somewhere not here. Not that we don't have any sexual perverts hanging around, but this was not here. And it seems that he posted himself a block or two away from a major high school somewhere. And he would solicit the young ladies that came by, in and out of the school, and offering them money and drugs and guns and whatever they needed for sexual favors, which they obliged him. They said, well, okay, they said. And they ranged in age all the way from 13 up to 17 and 18. Now, there was a whole long laundry list of these young ladies. There were about 15 or 20 of them. And nobody seemed to be upset that they were trading sexual favors for drugs, guns, and money until it was finally discovered that this old boy has HIV. Now everybody is up in arms that he's done this to these little damsels around the high school there. The question arises, where's the problem here? Where was the first bad decision made in this whole process? Being involved in drugs was not a good idea. Having to trade your sexual favors to get money to buy guns, drugs, and money, this was a bad idea. And now that he has HIV, you could be plagued with a very short lifespan. And all the parents are just absolutely dumbstruck with anger and hatred and fear because their little daughters have been polluted by this guy's virus. Well, let me repeat point 6. Repercussions have to do with widespread, indirect, and often unforeseen effects which are given in return for past actions. Point 7. Sin thus causes repercussions from justice. Everything winds up being just, dear fellow believers. God is in His heaven and justice is perfect. There is a balancing of the books. You can count on it. Sin thus causes repercussions from justice, which guarantee that what one sows, that shall he also reap. Principle of justice. So when things don't seem to be just quite up to snuff, when you feel you've been violated and victimized, remember that the Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session. That God has all the facts. He knows the repercussions and there will be justice. Sin causes repercussions from justice, which guarantee that one sows, that what one sows, that shall he also reap. It implies an equivalent exchange or payback for rebellious actions. Your arms are not long enough to box with God is the street example for that. Point 8. Thus, divine justice ensures that there is a reckoning for all sins. There is a settling of accounts. Books have to be balanced. Now, you can murder folk, and you can confess the murder to God. It's a sin. He will forgive the sin because Christ was judged for it on the cross and He paid the price for it on the cross. You will be forgiven. Forgiveness does not mean that what you've done is okay. Forgiveness does not mean that what you have done is suddenly made all right. It means that you are not held accountable for it. Christ was held accountable. There is a divine system of justice and there is a establishment system of justice. And there are those, and it's working pretty good in some cases. All you have to do when you go in a courtroom now is say, yeah, I did all those nasty things, but I really feel bad about it now. And the judge will say, well, as long as you feel bad about it. In fact, I read on the front page of the paper today, one of these other sexual perverts, not the one I just mentioned, had his little whatever, and he tells the judge that he really didn't realize that he was getting on people's nerves, that the women involved in all of his wild and woolly ways were being offended by all of these things. He was really sorry about it. And the judge said, that's what I wanted to hear. I'm just going to give you a suspended sentence because of all this sorriness. There you have it. God's system of justice does not work this way. So when you commit the murder, when you commit the crime, you have to do the time in the establishment system. And it doesn't mean because God forgives you and says, well, yes, I can apply what Christ did on the cross to this, and I'm not holding you responsible for it in the eternal future. And you, if you are a believer for the moment, have been restored to fellowship, but you've got to face the judgment bar of men, and they may hang you. And if they do, rightly so, it would be the biblical application. Sin thus causes repercussions from justice which guarantee that what one sows, that shall he also reap. It implies an equivalent exchange or a payback for rebellious actions. Thus, divine justice ensures that there is a reckoning for all sins, a settling of accounts. Point 9. The Greek word is logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, logizomai, which was a technical term in the ancient world for reckoning commercial accounts, balancing of the books, an accounting term, for example, the charging of a debt. God has a set of books. It's called justice. Righteousness sets the standard. Justice enforces righteousness. Blesses those who comply, and therefore must discipline believers who do not comply. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, justice is always enforced for those people in the same fashion with regard to establishment principles and viewpoint. Point 10. The settling of accounts with reference to our sins occurred at the cross. So you have our set of books here. And here's us, and here's Christ. And here's our sins. And there were scabs of them. And we have to pay a penalty for all of that. We have to be judged for these things. And Christ comes up and He says, well, okay, I'll volunteer to be judged for them. So the sins are taken off this side of the books and are moved over here. And it's all balanced out because Christ pays. Christ pays as our substitute. And God comes down and He judges those sins in Christ. Therefore, the judgment's been accomplished. The payment's been accomplished. Therefore, the penalty clause has been accomplished for these sins. Now, when we come into time and we actually commit these sins historically, it separates and breaks our fellowship. And so fellowship is broken. But if we confess these sins to God, each one as we commit them, then God looks over here and sees, well, it's been paid for. The penalty clause has been paid, and therefore these sins here are serving only in time to break fellowship. They've been judged, they've been paid for, therefore forgiveness follows. And so God is in His heaven, and you've reestablished a fellowship with Him because of confession alone to God alone. And Christ is the one that makes all of this possible through His work on the cross. And logizomize the idea here of balancing these books. It is a reckoning of accounts. And so, 10, the settling of accounts with reference to our sins occurred at the cross. Thus, forgiveness is not the means of salvation, but the result of Christ being judged in our place. We cannot be forgiven if those sins have not been judged, yet they were. Imagine this. If Christ had not gone to the cross and us approaching the throne of God saying, well, I confess these things I've done. And God says, you're absolutely right. You did it, and you're responsible for every one of them. You're responsible for the penalty clause. And one day, I'm going to line you up and judge you for it, for all of it. And the day would arrive without Christ where you'd be brought before some kind of divine judgment bar, and it all would be trotted out. There is a problem here with your sins. They've never been judged. They have never had the penalty clause applied, and that day, judgment day, has come. And here we go. All of them will be listed. Now, what you got to say to yourself? Guilty as charged. Lap, and you'd be a greasy spot. That'd be the end of it. Except your soul would go to hell. Christ was judged. He paid the price. We are forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone for our pre-salvation sins and through confession alone to God alone for post-salvation sins. It reestablishes our fellowship. Now, in closing tonight, I want to make point 11, if I can. Forgiveness results in the repercussions of sin being removed. Forgiveness results in the repercussions of sin being removed. Removed. Repercussions include, and I'll give you 8, this is not exhaustive, we could think up more. The first repercussion of sin, loss of fellowship with God. When God forgives us, fellowship is restored. What must we do to be forgiven? Fulfill the promises, confess our sins. That is the only requirement in the promises that we confess. And when we do that, God is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us. And it restores our fellowship with Him. Secondly, there is the loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness restores the filling of the Holy Spirit. 3, a third repercussion. Loss of access to the divine operating assets. We can't grow in grace. We can't use the 10 problem-solving devices. We don't have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life, etc. There's a loss of access to the divine operating assets. They go dormant. Forgiveness reactivates all of them. Another problem, as far as repercussions are concerned, number 4, status quo carnality. We imitate the life of the unbeliever. That is a repercussion of our sins left unconfessed. But when we confess and God forgives, then we are no longer carnal, we are spiritual. 5, here's a repercussion, a menage a trois with the first husband. And there we go, off gallivanting in an adulterous relationship with our first husband. When we come to our senses and confess our sins, then we are restored to fellowship under the benevolent leadership of the second husband. 6, there is the law of volitional responsibility. As a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so, this type of discipline is brought to a stop as far as discipline is concerned, and is turned into blessing. Discipline is turned into blessing when we confess our sins and God forgives them. Therefore, all of these problems surrounding the law of volitional responsibility are turned into blessing. Point 7, the infliction of goads. This is another level of discipline, which is turned to blessing when we confess our sins and are forgiven.